of the next few weeks, and it's some things that I think we take for granted in the Christian life. We take for granted that everybody knows the doctrines that we know and that we hold. And sometimes preachers can, I think, in their desire to give something new and exciting, sometimes we forget that the old truths and the old doctrines need to be reminded again, because some folks may have not had the upbringing and the background that we've had, that you've had. And so some of these things that we think are very commonplace may be new to some folks. So look at this passage of Scripture here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14 following. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now examine verse 15 quickly. Paul's writing to Timothy here, and he said, Timothy, from a child you have not only had the Holy Scriptures, but you've known the Holy Scriptures. And then in verse 16, the Bible tells us the purpose for God given the Scripture. All Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, number one, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. You see that list God gives us in verse 16? The Scripture is given for these reasons. Number one, doctrine. That's what's right, our doctrine, what we believe and what we teach. Reproof is when we're not right. The Bible ever had to correct you on something? I met a preacher one time that said, I used to have a lot of good sermons till I got my doctrine straight. Well, if your sermons don't line up with what the Bible teaches, then you best change your sermons and change your lessons. So doctrine's what's right. Reproof is what's wrong. Correction is how to get it right. And instruction in righteousness is how to keep it right. So the Bible gives you everything you need. It tells you what's right, what's wrong, how to make it right, and how to keep it right. So when the Bible gives you a list, you ought to pay attention to the very first thing in the list. For instance, every time the Bible gives a list of the apostles, you know who always comes first in the list? Without fail, Peter is the first name in every list of the apostles. Now there's a design to that. Peter was the leader of the apostles. Peter, with all of his faults and mistakes, he was always the one out front. So God lists him first. Remember who it was that said after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I go fishing? And the Bible said, they said also, we go with thee. So you're going to lead people. Make sure you're leading them in the right direction. Peter was always first mentioned in the list. Usually you had Judas Iscariot mentioned last in the list. So when the Bible gives a list, pay attention. Verse 16, here's a list. Number one, the Bible is given to us for doctrine. That's what I wanted to start looking at this morning. Basic Bible doctrines. The Bible is not given to us primarily to make us feel good or even to comfort us. Now, the Bible does comfort us. But primarily, God said, it's given to us to teach us what's right, doctrine. Folks, in this day of confusion, you better know what you believe and know why you believe it. So there's a difference between sound doctrine and false doctrine. So this morning we're going to start at the very basics. We're going to go back to the doctrine of God himself, especially as he's revealed in the Trinity. So we're going to look at the Trinity this morning, and I'll just say this about the Trinity. It's one of those doctrines that even after you read all the verses and you see all the Scripture says about it, you have to just accept it by faith in the end. You have to just say, I believe God is a Trinity. Now we have a basis for that. I can say my faith is built upon what the Scripture said. And God's good enough to give us examples of the Trinity in nature. Some Trinities in nature, you know what they are. I suppose one of the most famous we use is the water, a water droplet. It's H2O. Remember that in chemistry? You can have water in a liquid form or in a solid form if you want to freeze it, or in a gaseous form if you want to heat it up. But it's still water. You can have it in the solid, liquid, or gas. So three different states, but it's still just water. The compound hasn't changed any. And, of course, I am a Trinity, in a sense, and so are you. You see me here, and I'm just one person. I felt like about four this week. But really, I'm just one person. You see one person here, if your eyes are good. If your eyes are bad, look at the one in the middle. But you see one of me, but I have a soul, and I have a spirit. and I have a body. You see the body, but I am spirit, soul, and body. So that's a picture of the Trinity. But even with all the examples in nature, nothing really shows the Trinity perfectly, because nothing's like the Lord. If God could make an equal to himself, then we'd have more than one God. So everything that's made is inferior to the Lord. We all agree on that? Everything that he made is inferior to him. He cannot make his equal. And, of course, he cannot make his superior. There's nothing superior. No one's superior to the Lord. So everything you see around you is inferior to God himself. That includes all the angels. All the angels are inferior to the Lord. There's nobody his equal. So you talk about the Trinity, there's really no one you can compare him to in that sense. We see pictures of it. But you have to just, at the end of the day, you have to accept the Trinity as one of those doctrines. God says, here I am, this is the way I am. I've given you a foundation for it in my word, and you have to believe it. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so let's start this morning with an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6. You may think that's a strange place to begin talking about the Trinity, but it's necessary to understand how the Jew saw the Lord. And if there's one thing you can say about the Jew, and you'd be correct in saying it, is they are the oldest religion in the world. I use the word religion loosely, but they're the oldest religion in the world that believes in just one God. All the other nations that lived around the Jews believed in more than one God. They were called polytheists, those the Canaanites and the Jebusites. They served many gods. If you were to go over to the Far East and you were to talk to a Hindu, and you were to say to a Hindu, how many gods do you serve? Well, you'd get 10 different answers if you talked to 10 different people. Some of the Hindu scholars say there's up to 10,000 gods. Some say there's over 1 million different gods. Wouldn't you hate to have to pray to all of those gods? Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't it be terrible not to know which God you were serving and which one you had forgotten? Amen. If you read the book of Acts, Paul went to Athens, I believe it was. And when Paul was in Athens, he saw all their shrines to their gods. And they served gods such as, in history, you've heard of them, Jupiter and Zeus and Venus and Aphrodite and Pluto, all those sort of things. All the planets are named after some Greek god of mythology, except Earth. But do you know why that is, by the way? You know why Earth's not named after a false god? Because in the beginning, God created the Earth. So he named that one. But all the other gods are named after some Greek false god. But Paul went to Athens there, and he saw their shrines. And remember what was on the base of one of those shrines? It said, to the unknown God. You see, they were afraid they might have missed one. And you don't want to offend him. So what you do is you have a shrine to an unknown God in case the one you forgot to mention, lest he be offended, you better make him a shrine too. And Paul, bless his soul, came to him and said, I'm going to declare unto you that unknown God. I'm going to tell you who he is. And we know who he is. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Deuteronomy chapter 6. So one thing you can say about the Jew is they're the oldest religion in the world that believes in just one God. Tragically, as they progressed, they did turn to false worship and they began to serve other gods. Probably the best example of this is Solomon. Remember, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines? What a mess, man. Can you imagine keeping track of all those anniversaries? So nonetheless, he began to serve the gods of his wives. And his heart was turned away from the Lord. You remember this. You can read it in the book of the Kings. But here's something that happened to the Jews once they were taken into captivity and they were there for 70 years in Babylon. Don't miss this. Ever since that, they've never turned again to false idol worship. During those 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, when they were carried away, after they got out of there, never again did they bow down to any false gods. They stayed one God. The big word for it's monotheistic. Mono is just one. So you say if someone's monotheistic, they believe in just one God. So God did something in them down there in Babylon, and after that, they've stayed with just one true God. You go to an Orthodox Jew today and ask him how many gods there are, he's going to say there's just one God. Here's where he gets that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, here it is, one Lord. Now, once they've gotten that established, verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. So that is the constitution, if you will, for the Jew. He has one Lord. There's just one Lord. And his relationship to that Lord is supposed to be love with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. Threefold commandment there concerning the God of the world. Love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Now that command is still good today. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You want to know how much you love the Lord? How do you obey him? How much do you obey him? You can't disobey the Lord and say you love him. You can say that, I guess, but it comes no further than your lips. It's certainly not in your heart. So that's the basis for what we believe about the Lord. He is one Lord. And I say that in speaking about the Trinity, because if you don't understand it, you'll think that we're teaching there's three different gods. By the way, most Muslims teach that Christians believe in three gods. If you were to ask a Muslim, how many gods do those Christians have? They'd probably tell you three, because they don't understand the Trinity. If you really want to make a Muslim, if you want to get one hot under the collar, get him real irate, tell him that Allah had a son. They don't believe it. They believe it's blasphemy to teach that God had a son. So, of course, they reject the New Testament, because the New Testament teaches plainly God did have a son. Well, if you want to be true about it, Allah didn't have any son, I guess, because Allah is the God of this world. He's not the God of the Bible. So, but a Muslim is staunchly monotheistic. They believe in just one God. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the Muslims also come from Abraham. So that goes back to, again, the Jewish conception of who God is. But they've got the wrong God. They believe in one God, but it's not the God of the Bible. So the Trinity has to be understood. And that's the introduction. Let's look at some Trinity pictures of the Trinity in Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now this study, these studies for the next couple of Sundays are going to be a lot of Scripture, a lot of verses, because when you study Bible doctrine, it ought to be just that, Bible doctrine. Amen. And if you can't leave this place and defend it, then you really haven't profited at all. If you can't take your Bible and say, this is why I believe this, you really haven't learned anything. I thank the Lord for my Christian upbringing, but a lot of the churches down there where I'm from in the South, if you ever go to the South, you know this to be true. A lot of the churches down there, the preacher gets up to preach and he starts off with a verse and then he doesn't ever come back to it. He sort of reads a verse to start with and then he's all over creation, you know. He's wandering from Dan to Beersheba. He doesn't come back home. He doesn't light anywhere. And so although what they say is true, sometimes it's difficult to be able to take somebody and say, this is what I believe. It's not enough in our world, folks, to say you believe it because your pastor believes it, or because your mother believed it, or your father believed it. You've got to say, I believe it because it's written in the Word of God. Now, those folks you're talking to, they may not believe it. They may reject the Scripture. And if they do, that's between them and the Lord. But you at least have a foundation upon which to say, this is what I believe. So the first picture we have here, the first evidence of the Trinity, and when I say Trinity, I simply mean we serve one Lord who has been pleased to reveal himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the Trinity is. One Lord who's revealed himself to man as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that. So let's take each member of the Trinity and see what the Bible says about their Godhood. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 7. The first thing the Bible teaches is that the Father is God. Romans 1, 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So one thing Romans 1, 7 establishes is the Father is God. See it? From God our Father. Pretty simple. Look in Hebrews chapter 1 now. Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible clearly establishes that the Father is God. But does the Bible establish that the Son is God? What about Jesus Christ? And this is the stumbling block for the Jew. It's that Jesus Christ is God. You can't deny that Jesus existed. There's too many historical evidences showing that there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. You can't do away with him. All you can do is deny that he's God. And a lot of folks that do. Have you ever heard this argument made? Have you ever heard folks say, well, I'll admit he was a good prophet and a good teacher, but he was not the Son of God. Have you ever heard that argument made, maybe in person or on television? That sounds very good. And what they're doing is they're sort of giving a wink to Jesus Christ. They're saying, yes, I'll admit he's a good man. The Muslims say this. They put him right there on the shelf with their other prophets. Here's the trouble with that, however. Let's say, using your imagination, let's say Brother Moon here says he's Jesus Christ. Well, let's say he is. Let's go back to the first century. If this is Jesus of Nazareth, and he went around about 50 different times telling the people that he and God are one, and if you've seen him, you've seen God the Father. If he's lying, is he a good man? If he's deceiving people, and if he really is not the Son of God, how can you call a habitual liar like that a good teacher? He's not a good teacher if he's a liar, is he? So either Jesus is who he said he is, or he's a fraud. There's no middle ground to it. Either he is God in the flesh, or he's a fraud, and we're wasting our time. But whatever position you take about Jesus Christ, please don't ever be guilty of saying that he's a good man, but he's not God. Because if he's not God, he's not a good man. He's a liar and a deceiver, and his bones are still over there in Jerusalem somewhere. So I don't think I have to affirm that to you. I think I know what side all of us are on. But if you hear that kind of talk, ask them, why would you be calling a habitual liar a good man and a good teacher? You're crazy if you'd call that kind of, you're crazy if you'd follow that man's teaching. I mean, if I got up here and taught nothing but blasphemy and lies, 50 lies a sermon, would you keep coming back? Some of you might, but I hope you wouldn't. You probably wouldn't have me back. I think I'd go before you would. So you wouldn't call a good man a habitual liar and a deceiver. So Jesus is either a God in the flesh or he's a fraud. Hebrews chapter 1. What does the Bible say about him, however? Hebrews 1, look at verse number 8. But unto the Son, capital S-O-N, that's Jesus Christ, no doubt about it, he saith. You got to establish who is the he here in verse 8. Who's doing the talking? Well, God the Father's doing the talking. That's important to see because he makes a very unusual statement here when he's talking to his Son. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. You realize what just happened? God the Father looked at his Son and called his Son God. Isn't that interesting? So we have it on the highest authority that Jesus is God. What's the authority? God the Father. Can you get any higher authority than that? That's what happens in verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God the Father, speaking to his Son, called him God. And you cannot appeal that to any higher authority. God the Father referred to God the Son as simply God. So the Bible teaches that the Son is God. Now, we got one more person in this Trinity. And he's the Holy Spirit. Look in Acts chapter 5. And again, most of you know these passages. You know these truths. You've heard them all your life. But let's just reaffirm some of these things. And maybe you're hearing them for the first time. If that be the case, I want to encourage you to study it for yourself. Go back over these things. Check me out. Make sure you have the references down. In Acts chapter 5, we have a very unhappy situation there in the church at Jerusalem. A man and his wife are struck dead in the Sunday morning service. Wouldn't that be something to see? That'd be something to talk about, wouldn't it? And they're struck dead because they lied to the treasurer. Boy, this thing keeps getting better. So here you have a man named Ananias and Sapphira. Him and his wife, they sell a portion of land, and they bring a portion of the money they made and give it to the church. That wasn't the crime. God didn't kill them because they didn't give enough money. They died because they lied about how much they gave. In other words, they said to the church, we've sold this for such and such. We've given all the money we made to the church. But they didn't give all they made. They kept back a part of it. Do you know there was a man in the church I grew up in that would make change in the offering plate? He'd put a check in there for a certain amount and take out money. And they found out at the end of the year he was claiming the whole check for what he'd put in on his taxes.
I did that one time.
I don't doubt it. Now, we're recording, so you don't want to incriminate yourself. All right. You can tell me after we finish the class. We'll edit that part out. But in Acts chapter 5, we see this man and this woman. They conspire, and they want to look holier than they are. And let's just read the account. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. So they were conspirers here. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Peter said, you could have given any amount you wanted to. God didn't put a stipulation on it. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, if you take verse 3 and 4 together, you'll see in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, Satan hath filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. So we agree on that. His lie was against the Holy Ghost in verse 3. But who was his lie against in verse 4? Look at the last three words in the verse. But unto God. Take these two verses together. The scripture is teaching that the Holy Ghost is God. Because Ananias lied to the Holy Ghost, which in effect he was lying to God. So these three verses together and many more. These are just three. Show us that the Bible affirms the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit's God. Now let's look at some internal evidences of the Trinity. How do we see the Trinity showing up in Scripture? Well, probably the most famous is in Matthew chapter 3. And everybody here, I'm sure, is familiar with the baptism of Jesus Christ. At the baptism of Christ, the Trinity made an appearance. And it's almost impossible to miss it. And this is familiar, I'm sure, to most, not all of you. But it still bears a repeating. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 16. Matthew chapter 3, 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now, if you've studied your other four Gospels, it's important that the Holy Spirit put that word straightway in verse 16. It wants you to know Jesus didn't linger in the water. He came straightway up out of the water. If you read the book of Mark chapter 1, you'll know that when John was baptizing people, after they were baptized, they stayed in the water confessing their sins. Read it. It's in Mark chapter 1. They were baptized and they were confessing their sins. Why was it important for the Holy Spirit to tell us when Jesus was baptized, he came straightway up out of the water? He had no sins to confess. You see how detailed the scripture is? But you got to put it scripture with scripture. Mark chapter 1 says, confessing their sins when they were being baptized. But the Lord didn't have any sin, of course. So verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You can't miss it. There's an appearance of the Trinity. Now, you imagine baptizing somebody and the heavens opened? When we baptized up here at the lake up here, I thought I was going to go under. I thought I was going to see the heavens open. I really did. I thought, this is it, Lord. I'm coming up. We baptized Devin up there, and I had my brand new waders on, and it was wonderful. I didn't realize that bottom of that lake was nothing but slime, brother. And I started going down, and I really thought that time, okay, Lord, I'm coming home. Here I am. And I was glad. That's why we believe in believer's baptism. Better make sure you're saved before you get in, in case you don't get out. That's the thing. So, but in chapter 6, in verse 16, 17, see the Trinity. Who is it standing in the water? That's the Son, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God came descending like a dove. Now, we make the mistake, and if you've got a picture of this, you're not wrong necessarily, but it wasn't actually a dove that came down. It was the Spirit of God as a dove. And so he can be pictured with a dove. But here it says that the Spirit of God descending like a dove in this passage. So you have God the Son, you have God the Spirit, and then, of course, who speaks from heaven, verse 17, you have God the Father. So you have the Trinity there, and you can't miss it. One God manifested three different persons. Here's another picture of the Trinity, if you'll stay in the New Testament there and look in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. The Holy Spirit, when he comes down a couple of different times in the New Testament, be careful that you don't misread it. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the scripture said the Spirit came down, sat upon them in cloven tongues like as a fire. But it doesn't say fire came down and sat on each of them. It was tongues like as a fire. It appeared to be. The motion was as a fire. So be very careful you pay attention to the specific words, because every word's given by inspiration of God, isn't it? So pay attention to the words, individual words, jot and tittle. But Revelation chapter 4, you find one of these, what they call triple expressions. Maybe you already have these marked in your Bible. If you don't, perhaps you'd like to. Revelation chapter 4, verse number 8. You can spot it quite easily here. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You see the Trinity here? It's easy enough to see holy, holy, holy. That's three holies. One holy for the Son, one for the Spirit, one for the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But there's more in this verse. Can you see them? See the other triple expressions? The Lord God Almighty. Three different titles. Lord God Almighty. Three. There's one more, which was, number one, and is, number two, and is to come, number three. So you have three different triple expressions. Three, three, three. Talk about a design in Scripture. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He puts this, but that's not the only triple expression. I won't have you turn there, but maybe you'd like to mark it down in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, those seraphim say, holy, holy, holy. Three holies. Why not four? Why not 12? Why not just two? You see, God's holy. Why always three? One for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Spirit. So that's the Trinity showing up there. There's another evidence of the Trinity here. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're almost out of time here. We'll, Lord willing, come back to this next week. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Or chapter 13, rather. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you're familiar with the letters written by the Apostle Paul, he included what you'd call a benediction or a postscript or a P.S., whatever you want to say, and where he gave a personal salutation at the end of his letters. And here's what he said to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. And here it is in verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Son, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, of course, be with you all. Amen. Trinity here. Paul says, I want your well-being. I want you to be kind one to another. I want the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with all of you. So that's, again, a picture of the Trinity. Now, there's one more place here, and we'll move on from this. Matthew 28. It's called the Great Commission. It's sadly, I think it should be called now the Great Omission. But in Matthew 28, the Lord gives his last command to the church. And you know the last thing he says to the church is still the last thing he said to the church. Hasn't changed any. In Matthew chapter 28, verse just before the Lord ascends back into heaven, he gives this commission to his disciples, which you're one and I'm one. Don't try to make this an apostles' commission. I know some folks try to do that. They say this was only to those apostles. And after they died, you know, the command was just for that first century apostles. Well, there's a problem with that. They were supposed to go out and make other disciples and teach them what they were taught to do. But back to the text here, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, and you can't miss it here, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now notice the word name here is not in the plural. It's not in the names of. Folks quote it that way and they just put that S on there. They don't mean to do it, I'm sure. But it says the name of, name singular. Going back to the fact there's just one God. The name of God is revealed in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So you can't miss it here. And then verse 20, teaching them, or those that you baptize, your disciples, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. What did the Lord command the apostles? To be soul winners. What are these apostles supposed to teach the other disciples? Be soul winners. So it comes on down to 2015. And these are just a few examples of where Scripture gives us these pictures of the Trinity without coming out and saying it directly. But you see them here. Now we're going to wrap it up here, but Lord willing, we're going to look at three, next time we come together, three major themes in the Bible that the Trinity is involved in. And the first theme is the work of creation. If you, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, and you see the Trinity in the creation of the world, because you and I know very well Jesus Christ was here before Bethlehem. In fact, there never has been a time when he wasn't here, eternally existent. And then the next work that the creation, the Trinity is involved in is salvation. And we talk, give testimony, the Lord saved me, Jesus Christ saved me. Yes, he did. But the entire Trinity was involved in you getting saved. That kind of gives you an idea of how important your salvation is. I mean, if the Trinity is involved in creating the worlds, that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Creating a world out of nothing. Pretty big deal. The Trinity is involved in it. But that's no less important to God than saving your soul. You see, the Trinity is involved in your salvation. And then finally, the Trinity is involved in our glorification. It hasn't happened yet, but someday the Trinity is going to in unison again. And they always act in unison. There's never a disagreement in the Trinity. They never disagree. Let me say that again. They never disagree. Here's why I make a point of that. Because some people in some denominations say that they're led by the Holy Ghost to do things that are not scriptural. And I'm not going to give you a list of that. There's not time. But if you hear anybody say, the Holy Spirit led me to do this or that, and it's contrary to this, what they're saying is there's disagreement in the Trinity. Because if the Holy Spirit leads a man or a woman to do something, and this word here is said to be the written word of God, this is the word written, Jesus Christ is the word living, then what you're saying is there's a disagreement in the Trinity. And of course there never is. So when folks say that sort of thing, I'm convinced it is a spirit leading them, but it's not the Holy Spirit. There are many spirits in the world, and we're told to try them. So that's just a brief introduction of the Trinity and what the Bible says about it. Let's have a word of prayer, and then if you want to hear about all the fraud that Anna Durbin committed, you can see her after. Let's pray together.